As I mentioned earlier, today, this day is called Epiphany Sunday on the church calendar, and the 12 days of Christmas being behind us, we can now move forward. But we don't move very far. In fact, you may have noticed we are still in Bethlehem, that little village just south of Jerusalem, the capital city, where Micah, we see in Matthew's gospel, Micah had said the Messiah would someday be born, and so it has come to pass. And I hope that whether it was the living nativity out here in our parking lot or perhaps a little nativity before you opened Christmas gifts on Christmas morning, that you had that chance to walk through all the familiar characters of the nativity scene. We know, of course, that there's Joseph and his betrothed Mary who is pregnant with child. She has become pregnant by the Holy Spirit, and they have to travel because of this census to a place, and there's no room for them in the inn, and they settle down with the cows that are lowing, and it's a silent night. And then the angels appear and tell the shepherds to come, and the shepherds come and bow down and worship him, and a couple of minutes later, by the way our nativity and every nativity you've ever seen says it, there come the wise men bundling along with their crowns because they're kings or something. And they come and bow down, three of them, of course, and offer their gifts to the Lord. Now, I am a little bit of a weirdo. And so sometimes when I'm around a nativity, not, of course, the beautiful one in our sanctuary, but just the one at my house or some other one at some other friend's house, I'm the guy who will walk over and discreetly grab the wise men and move them across the living room and set them up on a shelf. Because I know, as the great biblical scholar I am, that the wise men don't belong there with the shepherds and the angels and Mary and Joseph and the lowing cattle and the little baby Jesus. Now, I have read the Gospel of Matthew, and so I know the wise men come later. They come on Epiphany, not even during Christmas. But, you know, there's something about us, we postmodern, after the Enlightenment people, that we like to think that if we just work hard enough, if we take Luke's gospel and Mark's gospel and John's gospel and Matthew's gospel and splice them together and move this part here and put them all together, that they will make one coherent, perfect story that is all great and ordered. But the truth is, and this isn't just true about the Christmas story, this is true about a lot of Scripture, if you actually read the Bible, not just you watch Charlie Brown on TV, but you actually read the Bible, the story isn't nearly as clear-cut and black and white and yes, ma'am, thank you, as we think it is. In fact, the Christmas story is a good place to look at this incongruence and confusion in Scripture. If you look through the four Gospels, we'll start with Mark. I mean, think about Mark's beautiful Christmas telling. Oh, that's right. Mark is always in a hurry, always on to the more exciting stuff. The thing he says most is immediately. And so Mark could care less about little baby Jesus. When you start reading Mark, Mark's ready to get to the miracles and the gospel of dying and being resurrected and going on with life eternal. Mark doesn't have time for little baby Jesus. And what about the gospel of John? You think about the gospel of John, he doesn't say anything about baby Jesus. He has that big, beautiful prologue. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, but John doesn't take the time to tell us exactly how that came to pass. Now, when we think about Christmas, we're left with just two of the Gospels. We're left with Luke, and Luke's is the beautiful, wonderful one that we love. The one that if you were here on Christmas Eve, Mary recited for us, if you had the chance to watch Charlie Brown, that Linus recites there. You remember what Luke's account says. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. And it's in Luke that the angel appears to Mary, that the angel appears to the shepherds in a field at night, and they follow along and come to Bethlehem. It's in Luke that we get the no room and inn bit. But have you ever noticed that Luke doesn't say anything about these magi, these wise men, these three kings of Orient are? Luke doesn't mention them at all. Luke's Christmas account ends with that next week. Joseph and Mary, as good Jews, take their new son to Jerusalem, to the temple, to dedicate him to the Lord. He's circumcised and given the name Jesus. And then we're told they return to Nazareth, their hometown that's about 100 miles north of Jerusalem. And then Luke, I guess not quite as eager as Mark, but still eager, Luke jumps on ahead to when Jesus is 12 and his parents famously leave him behind at the temple. Parents would never do that nowadays, right? At least it was the temple. But Matthew's gospel account, his Christmas account, is entirely different. Mary hardly appears. In fact, in Matthew's account, it's Joseph who sort of takes center stage. The only angel we see in Matthew's Christmas account appears to Joseph, and not even in a big dramatic way, but in a dream. An angel comes to Joseph in a dream twice, actually, and tells him, yes, take Mary to be your wife. And he goes off with Mary, and the entire Christmas day experience in the Gospel of Matthew, if the Gospel of Matthew is the only gospel you have, this is all you know about Christmas. It's one half of one verse. It says, but Joseph did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. In the Gospel of Matthew, that's the whole of the Christmas story. But if you like the We Three Kings of Orient are and the wise men and their gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh, Matthew has got a story for you. He goes on to tell us these things that Luke just left on the cutting room floor, or maybe didn't know, or maybe didn't think was important. But here today on Epiphany Sunday, on the day when we celebrate the wise men showing up, we get this passage that we read this morning from Matthew. The story of the wise men. Finally, somebody is telling us the story of the wise men. And perhaps you're familiar with the basic strokes of this story as we read this morning. These wise men in the east, they see the star at its rising. They travel to Jerusalem, the capital city of Judea, expecting to find a new baby king there. But they find only an old king. And they say to him, where can we find this baby? And he calls in his wise religious people. And they flip back through the Old Testament and say, oh, probably Bethlehem. I'd check there first. And they head on down. But before they go, Herod, the king, pulls them aside and says, tell me now, when exactly did the star appear? Oh, good, good, thank you. And when you find this baby king, would you please tell me exactly where he is so that I too, the king of the Jews, can go and worship this new king of the Jews born in Bethlehem? Thank you very much. And they go and they bow down and they worship. And then they depart and they go another way, being warned in a dream not to return to Herod. Herod is furious, if you read on, furious that he's been deceived by these foreign wise guys. And so he undertakes to go to Bethlehem and kill every boy under the age of when the star appeared, about two and under. All the toddler and infant boys he kills, we call this the murder of the innocents. But Joseph, an angel, appears to him in a dream and warns him, and he escapes with his new frankincense and myrrh and gold and sets off as a refugee with his family to Egypt. But even this is a little too simple of a telling of the story. If you're one of those who likes to strain your brain to make all the various narratives fit together, Matthew just doesn't give us enough. I mean, after all, who are these magi? They could be magicians or wise men or astrologers. They're almost certainly not kings. And they bring gifts, but you notice the text never tells us how many of them there are. There's three gifts, so we've just assumed that there's three of them, but we don't know that for sure. And where do they come from exactly? The east, we think, but there's quite a lot east of Jerusalem. Was it Syria or India or China? Where did these people come from? And how long did it take them to get there? If Herod's math is right, then maybe a couple of years. But we know it took them a while at least, because there is no superhighway from the east, wherever that is, to Jerusalem. And this star that appeared, that they seem to be the only ones who have noticed. Is it because they're stargazers, astrologers, and used to looking at the finest details of the heaven? Or is it like in our big nativity, a bright, booming star no one could miss? Matthew doesn't give us all the details. And so there it is, it's settled. Some non-specific while after Jesus was born, an unknown people of an unspecified profession from somewhere over there east of Jerusalem, looking for a sort of recently born king, make their way to a palace in Jerusalem and discover that the baby king isn't there. In fact, a king already exists. And this is important for the story too. King Herod, also known as Herod the Great. He got that nickname because he did some pretty amazing things. He built an entire port. I mean, he forced people to build it for him, but he was the king when it happened. The new temple, the second temple, is called sometimes Herod's temple. He did lots of great things to get to the nickname Herod the Great. And the other way you get the nickname Herod the Great is that you murder all the people who disagree. And Herod did that too. He was brutal. The list of people that historians, not scripture, but extra-biblical historians tell us he killed was one of his own wives, his brother-in-law, as many as 300 of his ranking military officials, and even three of his sons. This led to one of my favorite quotes in history. Caesar Augustus said about Herod, "It is better to be one of Herod's pigs than one of his sons," which is a pun in Greek, but that's beside the point, because he was a Jewish king and he wouldn't kill a pig, but he sure as heck would kill his sons. And so this is the king of the Jews that these wise men from far off come to. And they come to Herod's palace looking for a king. And Herod says, "Let's see if we can help you find him so that I can go and worship him." Now you know a little bit about Herod. You can understand why worship probably wasn't on his mind. No, he was ready to address this throne robber, and it's not outside of Herod's character that he went and killed however many toddler boys it was to preserve his power. There's one more thing that's sort of hard to rectify here between the Gospels. I don't know if this even bothers you, if you're one of the people who thinks this way or not, but one of these other things that's hard to get is Herod finds out from the religious scholars, maybe a couple of years later, that this Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem, just south of Jerusalem. And remember in Luke's account, after the naming of Jesus, they returned to their hometown of Nazareth, 100 miles or so north of Jerusalem. So how did Joseph and Mary and the baby Jesus make it back to Bethlehem? Maybe when they went there for the census, they loved it, or there was some pressure from the grandparents to move back home. I don't know. We don't know. And you see, me and you, I think maybe it's just me. If we're not careful on days like this, we can get caught up in two different things. We can get caught up on the pretty horrendously inaccurate version of the nativity that we love, and it's all feels and joy and wonderful. Or we can get caught up, as I'm perhaps more wont to do, on grabbing the wise men and throwing them across the living room because they weren't there, and I know it because I've read scripture. But instead, if you'll allow, on this Epiphany, rather than getting bogged down in the details, you're probably saying, thank the Lord, we can move on. Maybe we can ask together, what is it that this passage asks of us? What is it that Epiphany asks of us? This is that day in the church calendar when the wise men come to Jesus, but it's also the day when we remember that Jesus came to be a Messiah, not just for the Jews, not just for Herod and his palace and the Jewish shepherds on the hill and the Jewish Mary and the Jewish Joseph, but he came to be a Messiah for all people, even those foreign outsiders out there who somehow spotted a star and came to worship him. And so if we can lay aside our discomfort and our trying to figure things out for just a moment, we can ask together, what is Matthew, this gospel writer trying to accomplish in this story? And I think the question at hand is, what do we do when Jesus shows up in our lives? There's at least two options here. On the one hand, there is the Herod option. Herod, the one desperate to maintain control, to keep power, to do whatever it takes to be Lord of his own life. Herod, who uses religion to maintain his position. Herod, who despite having the inside track and every privilege to grasp who this Messiah is, instead chooses to kill the innocent ones, any number of innocent ones, as long as it means keeping benefits for himself. And perhaps you can see in your own life those places where you have responded to Jesus showing up a little bit like Herod. I hope you haven't gone on a murderous rampage, but I think you can understand those times when we say, "No, Jesus, I said in the waters of baptism that you are Lord, but what I really meant was when I'm desperate. Not right now, not when I've got it under control, not when things are good. I'm Lord of my life right now." And so, as much as Herod is an example of what we shouldn't do and how we cannot live when we encounter Jesus, these foreigners, these men from far away who make their way to Jerusalem and to Bethlehem and to this holy family, these magi, these wise men, they are an example of what we should do, what we must do when we encounter Jesus. First of all, they're paying enough attention to know when God is up to something. One of the great encouragements for believers is to find what God is up to and join God in it. And they're paying enough attention, whether it's to the stars or maybe to a giant billboard that says, "Messiah here," that they're the ones who are willing to show up. Even though the insiders miss it, even while it's playing out right underneath their noses. And at great personal expense, they spend a couple of years at least traveling across not very friendly terrain and then bring expensive gifts to lay down and give to a baby. They offer whatever they have to Jesus, to pay him homage, to pay homage to this newborn King of the Jews. And then when they finally get to Jesus, did you notice what they did? Matthew tells us they were overjoyed. Joy had filled them. And in response to their joy, they worshiped. And perhaps this is a great first check for us of whether you grasp what the gospel is. If the gospel causes in you fear and trembling, and all of Jerusalem was terrified along with him, then maybe you're approaching Jesus like Herod did. But if the gospel, the good news of Jesus come to us, dead and resurrected and offering new life, brings you joy, then maybe you're on the right path. And they bow down and they worship him and they present him with gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. These are good gifts to have if you're about to be a refugee. Even in this terrible story, God is working and God is doing good. And then, having worshiped Jesus, they leave. It's easy enough to be the sort of people who come and worship Jesus and bow down and then try to camp out in this space. But that is not what the gospel is about. They leave. They're warned in a dream to go home another way to avoid Herod, and they go back to where they came from. And I believe this encounter has left them different. These Gentile foreign outsiders in a real way become the first missionaries of the good news of Jesus. They return back to their own country, we're told, having encountered Jesus and being overwhelmed by joy, having seen this thing that God is up to. They are, in a true way, the first indigenous missionaries. Let me give you a little bit of missiology for just a second. We won't camp here long. There's two main kinds of missionaries. There's cross-cultural missionaries. That's people who grow up in one culture and feel a calling from God to go across the world and do missions in a different culture. They learn a new culture and a new language, and great expense, they travel there and sacrifice. And we should support those people. We need more and more of those people to go do that work, that Great Commission work. But there's a growing edge of global missions, which is indigenous missions. That's people who are in that culture, grew up in that culture, and come to a saving knowledge of Jesus. And then they already know the culture and already know the language and already are placed there, and they're often less expensive. They become the missionaries to their own people. And there's good, excellent biblical basis for this. If you remember the woman in the well in John chapter 4, about whom Jesus says, John says, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in Jesus because of her testimony that he had told her everything he'd ever done. And so the Samaritans come to Jesus and beg him to stay. And because of his word, many more came to believe. Or the demon-possessed man who'd been possessed by a legion of demons, who, as Jesus was getting in his boat to go away, the man came and begged to go with him. And Jesus would not let him, but said, go back to your own people and tell your own people what the Lord has done for you, how he's had mercy on you. And so he went away and began to tell all the people in that region what Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. You see, I think that maybe on this Epiphany, when we recognize the good news of Jesus coming to all people, even to those faraway foreigners like us, that we can be reminded that they didn't just stay, but they returned to their own country by another way. That having encountered the joy of meeting Jesus, one cannot help but to go tell it on the mountain. And what better mountain to tell it on than the mountain you already know? Whatever that place is for you, maybe it's your place of employment, or maybe it's the halls of your school, or maybe it's your own family, or maybe it's wherever you are as you go about life, that having encountered Jesus, being filled with joy, you go out to your own country and tell the good news of Jesus come to us. They returned to their own country by another way, the way of Jesus. And so this Epiphany Sunday, which way will you choose? The one that leads to temporarily holding on to power, temporarily clinging to the lie that you're the Lord of your own life and you've got this under control? Or the other way? The way of Jesus that leads to joy, that calls you to empty yourself, to pour all that you have out in worship, that sends you out back to the world you knew before, but with a new sense of calling and purpose. A sense that your job now is to declare that Jesus is Lord. These wise men came and saw and worshiped, and then they returned to their own country by another way. And Jesus tells us that that way is the way that leads to life. Oh, that we might have the faith to do the same.